Father, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me and teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes, Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commands, for you have broadened my understanding. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Amen. We're continuing our series in the book of Romans this evening. We're into chapter 3, verse 27, which I think you can find on page 1130. If you'd like to turn to that, you should find a Bible under the seat in front of you. As we've said on previous weeks, if you are here and you don't own a copy of the Bible, please consider the one that you're now putting into your hands as a gift that you can take away with you. We'd love for you to have access to a copy of the Bible. We're going to read from chapter 3, verse 27, and we're going to read all the way through to the end of chapter 4. So let me read that for us. Picking up where we left off, considering what the cross of Christ has achieved in the previous verses, Paul then poses this question: where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Well, my title this evening is Hoaxing Yourself, or How to Avoid Doing So. We hoax ourselves. That's my contention. That's the suggestion made by a podcast I listened to recently called This American Life. It had a recent episode called Hoaxing Yourself, in which they gather together stories of people who have convinced themselves of something that is not true. They begin with the stories of two young men, Joel Lovell and Sean Cole. Lovell's self-hoax is this: that he convinced himself in a moment that he was a vegetarian. He found himself in a social gathering and felt that he was not very interesting. And therefore, in an appeal and an attempt to be more interesting, he decided that he would declare himself a vegetarian, despite a lifetime of committed carnivorousness. I'll take Sean Cole, who as a teenager watched, by his own admission, too much British TV from his American bedroom, and convinced himself that he was in fact British. He adopted a British accent and a backstory that he maintained even in the presence of his parents, who could clearly refute all his claims. Now, both of those are, of course, fairly trivial examples of people hoaxing themselves, convincing themselves of something that isn't true. But I wonder if you can relate. I wonder if you found yourself in situations thinking, I'm not very interesting, if there's something I can say that will make people like me more. And maybe you've changed yourself in some way to fit in. Maybe you moved here from somewhere else and have adapted something about who you are so that you might fit in, so that we might think you're more interesting. Turning as we are this evening to Paul's first century letter to the church in Rome, we find an astounding claim. A claim set out in the previous three chapters that all human beings have hoaxed themselves, that we have been presented with clear evidence of the existence of God, that he has made himself known to all people, and yet the default situation of the human race is that we have convinced ourselves that he does not exist, that he is, if he does exist, not good, and that we are better off living our own way. And that human beings have done that so well, so convincingly, that we don't even realize we've done it in most cases. I wonder if you recognize that somewhere in your story. Maybe you recognize it in other people. I want to acknowledge, as we talk about that very openly, that that is very different to the prevailing notion of our culture today. One that says the unbeliever in Christianity is the enlightened one, and it is those who would gather in a church building on a Sunday evening who are the deluded ones, who have hoaxed themselves into a desperate belief in the existence of a God. I also want to note that when this letter speaks about Christians, it is telling us that such people have woken up from a strong delusion. That God has, well, here are some of the words we've seen over recent weeks, demonstrated his righteousness. He has revealed himself. He's testified. He has presented even his son, Jesus Christ. And that some people have received that communication from him. And maybe you're one of those people. Such people are Christians. Christians, people who admit that they were once hoaxing themselves, convincing themselves that God was not good or that God was not there. And that now they see more clearly. And yet still, such people are very much capable of continuing to hoax themselves in very many different ways. So there are still things that we end up believing, convincing ourselves of deeply, that are simply not true. And two particular hoaxes come to view here in chapters 3 and 4. The first is this: the boasting Christian. The Christian who thinks they have something to boast in about who they are and the decisions that they've come to and the perspective that they now have on life. And the second, we'll see in a little while, the Christian who lacks assurance for the future, who is not sure how things will turn out. And what we see here is a response in both of those cases. So firstly, from chapter 3, verse 27 down to 4, verse 12, words written to the boastful Christian. So we'll look through from the end of chapter 3 here and then into chapter 4. I want to just note before we get there that verses 9 to 12 of chapter 4 seem to say very much the same as the end of chapter 3, so we're not going to give much attention to those this evening, although feel free to go and study those in your own time. Here's the key claim going on here in this chapter. Where is boasting, verse 27? It is excluded. Boasting is excluded. The Christian who boasts is doing something that is excluded by the faith they profess. They are out of step with the faith that they have. Why? Why is it that that's not on? We'll see a couple of answers here, but the first one is this: because of faith. Have a look with me at verse 7, 27 rather. Paul says this: where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? We might perhaps more helpfully here say, because of what principle? Just because Paul's going to use the word law in two different ways in this section. Because of what principle? The principle that requires works? No. Because of the principle that requires faith. And that a person is justified by faith, as we've seen in previous weeks too. That right standing in the Christian faith is by trust, not by deeds. It's not by works. And you simply can't boast if it's not about what you do, but rather about who you trust to save you. And Paul continues in this same line in verse 29 and 30 by asking, is there a different God for different people groups? And he says, no, there isn't. There is one God for all peoples. And that might not immediately seem like an obvious answer to the issue that he's dealing with, but it really is. If different people groups have different ways, well, then you might have something to boast about because your way might be a better way. But if all people can only come by one way to one God, well, then there's no reason to boast, is there? The one who's been found by Jesus has not accessed an elite pathway to God. No, they're on the exact same path that anybody has access to. They have no grounds to boast. Everyone comes through the same door. Everyone takes the same path. Now, it's true to say, isn't it, that some worldviews, some religions, some ways of living are designed to be boastful. It's inherent to how they work. If you worship the religion of Facebook, it's all about your popularity. So too other related religions of Instagram and Strava. Maybe if you follow the religion of Allah, well, then there you find it's all about the things that you can do. And in each of those cases, the way of life is inherently boastful. In fact, you depend upon having some claim to make about yourself because of the things that you have done. But not so with the Christian faith. No, it rests simply on this, on what Jesus Christ has done, whoever you are. And we've seen in previous weeks what he has done, and we'll see more of that later on in this section. Because it's about what he has done and not about what you and I can do, therefore boasting is excluded. Justification by faith rules it out. That's the first reason. The second reason is this: that boasting is excluded because of God, because of who he is. Now, have a look down with me at chapter 4. And in these opening verses, we get, well, five verses that are concerned with Abraham. And then in verse 6, 7, and 8, we turn to David, two of the big figures in the Old Testament story. And Paul says, well, let's look back and let's see how it's always been. Since there's one God for everybody, there's one way for everybody. Well, consider Abraham. Abraham received right standing with God. He was credited with righteousness. He had righteousness given to him. How did he get that? Was it because of his works? No, Paul says. No, the Jewish scripture says this, verse 3. Abraham believed God. With the emphasis there on that he believed God to count him righteous. It wasn't so much his believing, but the God whom he trusted. And verse 5 says the same. It's to the one who trusts God. It's who he leans on that changes everything. Gods like popularity and reputation and many religions, they make their demands. But not the God of Abraham, no. Verse 4 and 5 tell us this. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. And many of us are glad that that's how life works, because we'll go to work tomorrow and our employer will be obligated to pay us for that work. But it's not how the Christian faith works here. To the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. It's not wages, but verse 4, it's a gift from the God who, verse 5, justifies the ungodly. That's the God of Abraham, the God who is the gift giver, the justifier of the ungodly, not the rewarder of the godly. This is not a God who rewards good deeds. It's a God who sets people right with himself as a gift of himself to them. And so we're told Abraham was credited, or we might say he was counted as righteous, not because of what he did, but because of the God whom he trusted. So you can go and you can seek satisfaction in the idols of popularity or financial security or a lasting legacy for your family. You can live through your children. You can seek to build fame and fortune. But each and every one of those, even the ones that have so much good in them, are vile slave masters who will destroy you in the end. You can do that. You can pursue that way of life, or instead you can put your trust in this God, the one in whom Abraham believed. Which way would you go? There is a God in heaven who will give you his righteousness. Or consider it in the words that David wrote, a little less than 1,000 years later than Abraham. David puts the same thing, we're told. Verse 6, he says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one whom God credits righteous apart from works. And here are the words of his song. This is the 32nd Psalm. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. What does it mean to be blessed in this world? What does that look like? Is it financial security? Is it popularity? No, blessedness is to have God forgive your sins, to have God take your sins and cover them over, to have God never count your sins. These are wonderful words, aren't they? I don't feel like I have many words to say about them, but I feel like these words have arrested my attention over recent weeks. How wonderful that this is what he is like. That there is a God you can believe. There's a God you can trust who would do this. A God who knows your sins, who knows what you're like, who sees everything and yet will forgive. And yet will cover over the things that you are most ashamed of. The things you should be ashamed of. One who will not count them. Who is not keeping a list to see if you've been naughty or nice, who will simply not count your sins. And we saw, if you were here in the previous section of Romans, how it is that that's possible. How can he do this? Maybe you've tried to do this with the people around you, and it's not easy, is it? To forgive the people around you, to cover over their sins, to not keep a record of their wrongs. How is it that he can do this? Well, we've seen in previous weeks that it's because this God presented Christ Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, as the one who would die in our place. And therefore, God can righteously do this. It is just, it is good for him not to count our sins against us. Can you hear it this evening? In his word, God offers you this promise that he is the justifier of the ungodly. Do you know yourself to be ungodly? The God you meet here will justify you. He will put you right with himself. Blessed are such people. It's good news, isn't it? Picture, if you can, a fictitious member of this church family. Let's call her Spiritual Sam. She's a bit of a star in the church family. She's devout, she's committed. As you listen to her, you find that she would say she is gospel-centered. She's the kind of person who reads gospel-centered blogs. She listens to gospel-centered podcasts. She prays gospel-centered prayers from the Gospel Coalition website. She's the most gospel-centered person that she knows. Quite frankly, the rest of us need to take a leaf out of her book. And yet, privately, in her heart, never publicly, she wouldn't say it to your face, she's a boaster, because she knows how much more centered upon the gospel she is than the rest of us. And yet, there's the problem, isn't it? The gospel she says she loves excludes the very boasting that keeps on coming out of her heart. The God to whom she's turning cuts away the ground beneath her. What is she to do? And here's the thing for Spiritual Sam. Deep down, she's got a growing sense of this. Occasionally, she realizes it. She has a growing sense of the darkness in her heart. And it seems devastating, though actually this is really good news for her. She is more sinful than she dares to imagine. And the gospel that she loves, she is right to love, because the God of the gospel directs her to himself, as he does to everybody else. The one God who will forgive even her deepest, darkest sin, who will cover them over, who will not count her sins against her. So easy for her to fear being exposed. She set herself up as the one who is gospel-centered. Yet she need not fear being exposed, because the very gospel that she loves is the best news for her. And though she wanders, though she doubts, that knowledge of her sin that she has need not enter. No, in fact, the gospel can teach her repentance. It can teach her humility. The exact same thing that everybody else in the room needs. When we dwell on the words here in Romans chapter 4, I think we find helpful reminder for ourselves. We find that no Christian believer is as mature as they think they are. That we all hoax ourselves into thinking we're doing better than we are. And then from time to time we run into that moment where we get a fresh look at our own sinfulness. And it devastates us. We're surprised. And yet at that very point, that's the very point to throw ourselves back on this God, the justifier of the ungodly, the God of the gospel who's revealed in Romans. Yes, your sin and my sin is worse than we know. But the God we meet here in his word is not your employer. He's not going to fire you for your sin. He's the gift giver. And he's more generous than you could dare to imagine. And he excludes your boasting because he wants you to know that you are held safely in the hands that bled for you, in the hands of Jesus. And that if you can stand in his grace, then it will be different. We'll see more of that in chapter 5. You no longer have to play comparisons. You don't have to fake to others how well you're doing, how good you are. You don't even have to convince yourself of your own goodness. No, you can rest in the growing knowledge of the darkness in your heart, knowing that it is more than matched by the brightness of the midday sun, of what Jesus has done in his death. When I open up the scriptures, what do I find? I find wonderful good news about the God who justifies the ungodly, the one who gave his son, and the one who will count you righteous, who will not count your sin. There's good news here for the boastful Christian. There's also good news here for the unassured Christian. Have a look with me at verses 13 down to 25. Christian faith's a peculiar thing, isn't it? I wonder if it's quite what you thought it would be when you first encountered it. I suspect it's not what your friends who aren't believers in Jesus think it is. It offers salvation to the ungodly. It means that bad people get to live with God. And most faiths and ways of living, they don't get anywhere near that. They don't get near it because they lean on boasting. And the very natural outflow of that kind of way of living is to have absolutely no assurance of your outcome in life, to have no security about what will finally happen. That's true of so many different religions, isn't it? Worship the gods of football, and Manchester City might have a good season, but it comes with absolutely no guarantees for next season. Worship the gods of social media, and you have no ongoing assurance of acceptance. Worship your spouse, and you have no guarantee that they will be all that you think they should be, just as you too will fall short of your standard and theirs. Worship a religion of karma, and the only assurance you have is that you'll get what you deserve. Good things for good people, but bad things for bad people. And yet here is the Christian faith. Here is the Christian faith that where the basis of our life now and forever is rooted not in what we do, but in who God is and in the cross of Jesus Christ whom he presented. And therefore, absolute confidence about the future is possible. And we're going to see how as we look at these verses. Let's start with by joining me in verses 13 to 17. Here we see how God says, what God says, he does. What God says, he does. And because he does what he says, then when his mission is accomplished, then you can have assurance. Notice in these verses the repetition of words like these, the promise. That Abraham received the promise. It speaks of dependence on works and then on the promise in verse 14. Verse 16, the promise that comes by faith. It's interesting the way God speaks. Doesn't speculate, doesn't suggest, doesn't ponder. He promises. And we get told that he promises, and then, well, Paul quotes some of his promises as well. Verse 17, I have made you a father of many nations. We're told that he promised, verse 13, that Abraham would be heir of the world. God makes promises. And when he makes promises, he comes through on his word. What he says is what he does. It's a vital part of good character, isn't it? To be true to your word. We know that. We appreciate it when we see it in others. It's how trust gets built. It's how political parties trade. They place great stock in their manifesto. Well, this is what we promised. And therefore, you should hold us to this. At least that's kind of how it's meant to work. But on a whole other level, what God says, he does. And that lays foundations here for a particular thing that God says. We've spoken of the giver, of the justifier of the ungodly, and here's the foundation for what he did. Here's the foundation for the belief and trust of Abraham and David, that God does what he says. So many of the key questions in the faith come from this, don't they? They come down to this issue, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, Can I trust the pages of the Bible? Can I trust what it's claimed God says? And that's a really important question to be taken seriously. How do you get to trust someone? We trust them by getting to know them. Getting to know someone obviously includes getting to know their words, and arguably in the Christian faith, being among the Christian community. But the particular way you get to know whether you can trust God's words is you watch what he said, and then you see what he does. Does he do the things that he said he would do? And we're told here that he does. That in the case of Abraham and of Sarah, they had a child, despite being dead in themselves. God said it would happen, and God did what he said. And that's what Paul says in verses 18 through to 25. He even raises the dead. Abraham faced the fact, verse 19, that his body was as good as dead and that Sarah's womb was also dead. And we see the same mention of death just over the page in verse 24, because Jesus Christ was dead. Abraham was dead, Sarah was dead, yet God spoke and he made a multitude from them. Made all the Jewish people from them. And then Jesus was dead, but God raised him from the dead. What does the word of God do? It's a death-raising word. He's the resurrection speaker. When he speaks, it doesn't matter if you're dead, you can come back to life. But you and I, like Jesus Christ, were dead, but now we can be alive because he spoke. And as Paul pulls this together at the end of this section, he draws on the language of Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, verse 12, and speaks of the way that Jesus came into this world. He who we saw last time was presented as a sacrifice of atonement, while he, verse 25, was delivered over to death for our sins. He died for our sins. He took our place, and then God raised him to life for our justification. To set us right with himself, because God's word raises the dead. So what does that mean for us? Well, not only do you have nothing to boast in, you can have full assurance. Why? Because the foundations of the Christian faith are not found in who you are. They're not found in what you've done. They're found in what God the Father and Jesus Christ have done. That's outside of me. That's away from me. And the reality is every one of us hoaxes ourselves in some way. And then the Christian faith brings us into the light of God's word. A word in which we see page after page promises made and kept, even to see that which is dead brought to life. It's true, Christians boast. It's true that Christians lack assurance at times. But here in the scriptures, we find reason not to. It's the irony for the kind of boastful spiritual Sam that we've mentioned. Such a person, for all their sense of maturity, might well suffer from a deep lack of assurance in the faith. Why? Because she has an eye on her own performance. Will I be true to my word? Can I hold up to the reputation that I am trying to shape for myself? But in doing that, she's so likely to dig herself into a deeper hoax. And yet, here's God's word. It confronts her. It assures her that God's word is a firm foundation because it reveals the God who is a generous giver. It brings her low again so that she might find life in him, through his word. The beliefs that some have, they rule out the possibility of assurance, but the very nature of the Christian faith, the very nature of the gospel of God that this letter, Romans, is written about, tells us you have nothing to boast in, and you have no need to doubt. God has made his promise in Christ. He has given himself to you, so simply receive him. Believe God. Trust God. No Christian's as mature as they'd like to think they are. There is no elite track. Neither are there spiritual wages to be earned. There is only grace. There is only the gift offered to us by the Lord in his word. There is only Jesus Christ who was delivered over to death for our sins. There is only Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is good. His word is true. He's enough. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, as we find ourselves in the light of your word, we see that we are in ourselves the ungodly. We deceive ourselves, we hoax ourselves, we convince ourselves of things that are not true. And yet you speak. You speak concerning your Son. You shine your light upon him that we might see him, that we might believe. So by your Spirit, be at work in our hearts. Win us away from the lies, away from that which cannot deliver. Turn our hearts from the boasting that is horrible, that tears us apart from those around us. Let us instead rest assured in your grace, in your gift, in the wonderful gift of the one who is the righteousness of God, the one, your Son, Jesus Christ. Fix our eyes upon him, Father. For his sake we pray. Amen.